about 15 years ago when I took a trip to Italy, my friend Pastor Reno Ulfo took me to a cathedral in Sicily. And this particular cathedral, architecturally speaking, wasn't very impressive compared to others that there are, others that I've seen in Italy. I've seen a number of cathedrals. But this one, I remembered this one in particular because what was unique about this particular one is when you went inside and you walked around the walls, there were paintings on the inside of the cathedral. And you start at one end, and they were paintings of different events that are depicted in Scripture, all the way from creation in the book of Genesis, all the way around to the other side, the final judgment and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't believe that art is something that really belongs in a place of worship. And I don't believe that art is something that we should try to incorporate into worship. But as a believer, I found these paintings to be very edifying. As I went around and looked at the different biblical accounts, biblical narratives that were being represented by the artists in these paintings, it was truly edifying, very satisfying. We have something like that here in John's Gospel, chapter 20. We have what I have called a gallery of pictures, a gallery of resurrection pictures. Jesus is crucified in chapter 19, and between chapters 19 and 20, he's raised from the dead. None of the gospel writers give us a direct account of Jesus being raised from the dead. There's a before, he's crucified, and then there's an after, his post-resurrection pictures. And we have a gallery of these post-resurrection pictures here in John chapter 20. We've already examined three of them in previous studies. And I invite you now to accompany me as we briefly look them over one more time before we move on to the last one. The first resurrection picture in John's gallery is the discovery of the empty tomb in verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene visits the tomb where Jesus' body had been interred, only to find the stone rolled away and Jesus' body gone. And she goes and tells Peter and John. They come to the tomb and confirm her discovery. And as John looks at the grave clothes that were left behind, he realizes that Jesus had been raised from the dead. His body had been stolen away, but he had actually been raised from the dead. And so John was the first of Jesus' disciples to believe in his resurrection. The second resurrection picture in the gallery is Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to Mary Magdalene. And that's in verses 11 through 18. As Mary stands at the tomb weeping, the risen Christ approaches. But Mary doesn't recognize him. She assumes he's the gardener. Jesus speaks her name, and in that moment, she recognizes him. He says, Mary. And then she knows who he is. And then Jesus sends her to the disciples to deliver a message about his impending ascension to the Father. And then the third resurrection picture in the gallery is Jesus' post-resurrection appearance to the disciples in verses 19 through 23. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and locked, Jesus came and stood in the midst of the disciples and greeted them. He said, "Peace be with you." He shows them his hands and his side, and then he commissions them for service. And this brings us this morning to the fourth and final picture in John's resurrection gallery, and that is Jesus' appearance to Thomas. Jesus' appearance to Thomas, and that's found in verses 24 to 29 of the chapter. Now, after displaying this fourth resurrection picture, John concludes the chapter with a statement about his purpose in selecting what he's chosen to record in his account. So the whole chapter is really a nicely constructed unit of thought with a clear apologetic and evangelistic objective. There are these four resurrection pictures to persuade the readers that Jesus really was raised from the dead, and then John concludes the chapter with a purpose statement about why he's included these accounts. Well, would you please follow in your Bible as I read verses 24 to 31. We're going to begin at verse 24 and finish the chapter today. Please follow as I read these verses. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, who was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here with your hand, put it in my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now it's clear that there are two items left in these verses in the remainder of the chapter. So these are the two things we're going to be studying as we look at these verses this morning. Two remaining items. The first is Jesus' appearance to Thomas in verses 24 to 29. Jesus' appearance to Thomas. Occasionally in the gospel accounts, we run across sketches of some of the disciples, which help us to understand what kind of men they were. And these sketches are extremely beneficial. Without them, we might think that the disciples were super saints, that they were very different people from us, and we might be discouraged because we don't measure up. But to the contrary, these sketches show quite the opposite. The disciples were men who sometimes spoke and acted impulsively. Sometimes they made promises they couldn't keep. At times they were ambitious and self-serving. They were often without understanding, just like we are. They were men with a nature like ours. Thomas was the skeptic of the group, and his name has become proverbial for those who tend to be doubtful and pessimistic. We call such a person a doubting Thomas. Thomas was the Eeyore of the group, quick to see the negative, slow to see the positive. If there was a dark side to something, Thomas would find it. For example, in John chapter 11, when Jesus decided to go to Bethany, the disciples were surprised, and they said to the Lord in verse 8 of that chapter, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" And when they saw they couldn't change his mind, Thomas said in verse 16, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." And so there's Thomas, the pessimist. It's all gloom and doom. "Oh, let's go with the Lord. He's determined to go. Let us go so that we may die with him." And even though Thomas is gloom and doom, yet at the same time, we cannot fail to see his great courage and devotion to Christ. He is willing to face danger with his master. He will go, even if it means he dies with Jesus. He's willing to die with his master. He's willing to die for his master. And he seems to be very genuine and resolute in this determination. Let's turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14. In the opening verses of chapter 14, Jesus tells the disciples that he is going away. He's going to go to prepare a place for them. He'll come back and take them to be with him. And he says in verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." Now look at verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And again, this is Thomas the pessimist. Thomas, the skeptic, loyal, but slow to catch on. Here he is, he wants to be with Jesus, but he isn't sure that he would be. In the same way, in the account before us, in John 20, to turn back there, we see the same tendencies in Thomas, same pessimistic tendencies. Well, let's look at John chapter 20, and we're at verse 24. There are four things that we're going to be looking at in verses 24 to 29. First of all, notice Thomas' previous absence and disbelief of Jesus' resurrection. This is the first thing that John describes in verses 24 and 25. Thomas' previous absence and his disbelief of Jesus' resurrection. Look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the evening of his resurrection, that was 1 week before, Thomas was absent. John doesn't tell us why that was. He doesn't tell us where Thomas was, but his absence does seem to be consistent with his pessimistic personality. When Jesus was crucified, Thomas may well have gone into a tailspin of despair. His worst fears had come to pass. He'd always thought the disaster was right around the corner, and now it was here. Jesus is dead. All hope is gone. And so for whatever reasons, he's not with the other disciples when Jesus appears to them. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." So this is after Jesus' appearance a week earlier. At some time during the week, the other disciples told Thomas they had seen Jesus alive. But Thomas refuses to believe them. He basically says, "I'm not listening to you guys. The only thing that would convince me is hard empirical evidence. Unless I can see for myself, I will not believe." And Thomas is very specific about the proof he requires. Look in the latter part of verse 25. He said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." He refuses to believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead unless he sees and touches Jesus' wounds for himself. Seeing is believing. That was his motto. We come secondly to Jesus' subsequent appearance and proof of his resurrection. We just saw Thomas' previous absence and disbelief of Jesus' resurrection. Now we see Jesus' subsequent appearance and proof of his resurrection, and that's in verses 26 and 27. Look at verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now, John's account, you'll notice, proceeds very rapidly. It's fast. He doesn't spend a lot of time on details. He proceeds very rapidly. And you'll also notice here in verse 26, there's a little deja vu going on, because this verse is remarkably similar to verse 19. Look back at verse 19. The week earlier, it was evening on the first day, the first day of the week. This is the evening of Jesus' resurrection. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." John is intentionally drawing attention to the similarity of these two occasions, with just a couple of differences. It's the first day of the week, but in verse 26, it's a week later. It's a week later, after 8 days. That's 8 days counted inclusively. And one other thing is different. This time, Thomas is with them. He wasn't there a week earlier. Now he's with them. Everything else is the same. The words are almost identical. Once again, the doors are shut. Once again, Jesus comes, stands in their midst. Once again, he brings them a greeting of peace. And almost immediately, Jesus takes up Thomas' challenge. Look at verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand, put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And once again, there's a remarkable similarity to what has gone before, this time to what Thomas said in verse 25. Just a few days earlier, Thomas said, I need to see the imprint of the nails in Jesus' hands. I need to put my finger in the nail prints. I need to put my hand in his side. Then I will believe. And Jesus repeats Thomas' words here almost verbatim. Almost as if Jesus had been standing right there listening when Thomas spoke the words. And Thomas must have been struck with this. How could Jesus possibly have known what he said? The disciples couldn't have told him because Jesus hadn't appeared to them since they spoke to Thomas. A week ago, Jesus appeared. Later, the disciples speak to Thomas. Thomas says these things, but Jesus doesn't appear again until a week later. So the disciples couldn't have told Jesus that Thomas said these things. How did Jesus know? And Jesus had not been physically present when Thomas said these things to the disciples. How did Jesus know? Thomas was probably doubly astonished, not only by the fact that Jesus was alive, but also by the fact that Jesus knew what he said privately to the other disciples. He was amazed at this. Now, we know how Jesus knew what Thomas said, don't we? And you know, so did Thomas. He knew as well. As the Son of God, Jesus knew people's thoughts. He knew people's hearts. And we find many instances of this in the gospel accounts, where Jesus knows the thoughts of people's hearts. And you know something? This has not changed. Jesus still knows the hearts of people. He knows all of our hearts right now, wherever we are, whatever we're doing. He knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. There's nothing we can hide from him. Well, Jesus urges Thomas to break off from his unbelief. He says in verse 27b, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Well, this is the second recorded post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And you wonder if this was done exclusively for Thomas' benefit. Is that why Jesus appears the second time? We don't know, but it's interesting to think about. We come now to a third item in the passage, and that is Thomas' confession. Thomas' confession in verse 8. Now, we don't know if Thomas actually did what Jesus urged him to do. We don't know if Thomas actually put his finger in the imprint in Jesus' hands, or if he put his hand in Jesus' side. The impression is that he didn't. He didn't have to. He could see that this was the risen Lord. And immediately, Thomas responds. In verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. That's Thomas' confession. In an instant, his doubts about Jesus are dispelled. They're done away with. In an instant, he's brought to a posture of worship, reverence, and adoration. In an instant, he makes this confession. He knew that the one who stood before him was his beloved master, risen from the dead, and he knew more than that. He knew that this one who stood before him was his Lord and his God. You'll notice here that Thomas didn't confess Jesus to be his teacher. He doesn't say, oh, my teacher, or my master. He didn't even confess Jesus to be a prophet or confess him to be the Messiah. He confesses him as his Lord. He uses the divine name Yahweh here. And further, he declares him to be God. So here, in Thomas' words, is a clear confession of the deity of Jesus of Nazareth, Christ's deity. It cannot be less than that. But not surprisingly, there have been some who try to explain it away. Some try to say, well, This is an exclamation of surprise. Thomas was surprised. Well, no, that's not true. Thomas isn't doing an OMG here. No. This isn't merely an exclamation of surprise. Thomas isn't using God's name in vain, as many people do today. No, he's confessing Jesus to be his God. He's acknowledging him as such. He's using an Old Testament formula. We won't turn there, but in Psalm 35, verses 23 and 24, the psalmist says, stir up yourself. He's praying, stir up yourself and awake to my right and to my cause. My God and my Lord, judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. So Thomas wasn't surprised, and Thomas wasn't getting carried away with things. You know, like the apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 4, you remember the people thought they were gods and they bowed down to them and worshiped them. Or Cornelius, he did that with Peter in Acts chapter 10. It happened with John. John bowed down to an angel in the book of the Revelation and began to worship. But we must reject that. This is not what's happening here, because remember Paul and Barnabas, they corrected the people. And Peter corrected Cornelius, and the angel corrected John. But Jesus, he doesn't correct Thomas. No, he accepts his worship. We see something similar in John 5. We won't turn there, but in John 5, the Jews accuse Jesus of making himself equal with God. And Jesus doesn't say there, oh, no, no, that's not what I was doing. No, no, you're mistaken. That's not what I was saying. Same thing in John chapter 10. The Jews accuse Jesus of claiming to be God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, that wasn't my intention at all. And the same thing is here. You know, he doesn't correct Thomas because Thomas wasn't mistaken. He received Thomas' worship because Jesus is Lord and God. Then there's some other folks, they take Thomas as simply making a statement. Jesus appears there, and then Thomas says, the Lord is my God, just making a statement. Do I even need to respond to that? I don't think so. The best way to understand Thomas' words is to take them at face value. Thomas is addressing Jesus. He's confessing Jesus to be his Lord and his God. It's a personal confession. He is my Lord. He is my God. And not only does Thomas confess belief in the resurrection, but he also confesses the implications of that for who Jesus is. It's important for us to see this. When Thomas says this, he's not merely acknowledging that Jesus is raised from the dead, but he's acknowledging Jesus. He's recognizing Jesus to be who he really is, Lord and God. As Thomas looks at the risen Christ standing before him, he knows who this is, and he confesses Jesus to be his Lord and his God. Donald Carson makes some really helpful observations about Thomas' confession. I wanted to mention them to you because I thought they were really insightful. He points out that Thomas' confession here echoes a common theme in John's gospel. Again and again, we see in John's gospel, John underscores that the one who truly honors the Father honors the Son. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. And surely that's what Thomas is doing by confessing Jesus to be Lord and God. Also, Thomas' confession here echoes what we find in the prologue to John's gospel. John opens up his gospel account by pointing out that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. And we see that confirmed here in Thomas' confession. And then John also wants his readers to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's showing us in Thomas' confession what faith in Christ looks like. It means that you, if you truly believe in Jesus, you recognize him to be your Lord and your God. And so these are helpful connections to see between Thomas' confession and other themes that we find scattered throughout the Gospel of John. Thomas' confession further is significant for our understanding of the rest of the chapter. We got three more verses in the chapter, and we really should interpret these three verses in light of Thomas' confession. And I believe this is why John has included Thomas' confession right here at this point in the chapter. Well, fourthly and finally, we come to Jesus' benediction. Jesus' benediction. This is in verse 29. Look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Now, you might read that this verse as Jesus rebuking Thomas. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I don't believe really myself that Jesus is rebuking Thomas. He's simply making a simple statement that paves the way for his benediction. Thomas had believed because he saw, and Jesus just points that out. You believe because you saw. And now Jesus goes on to pronounce his blessing on those who believe without seeing. He says, "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." This word blessed is a word that we hear a lot. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are those, blessed are these individuals, blessed are those individuals." And we've heard many times, I'm sure, that that word blessed signifies perfectly happy. Perfectly happy are those who are humble in spirit, those who mourn, etc., etc. Perfectly happy are those who did not see and yet they believe. Sproul points out something very, very important, very helpful. He says blessedness has more to do with the disposition of God than with our feelings. It's more accurate to say, rather than saying those who are blessed are those who are perfectly happy, it's more accurate to say that they are favored by God. Favored by God. And I agree with Sproul that this blessedness has more to say about the disposition of God, it has more to do with that than it does with our feelings. God is pleased. God shows his favor to people who believe in his Son without ever having seen him. He is favorable toward those who read the gospel accounts and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ based upon these eyewitness testimonies without ever having seen the Lord Jesus themselves. Well, before we come to the second and final part of our study, there's just a couple of practical items that I want to draw your attention to. First, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples on the first day of the week point to the special significance of that day in the New Testament. And if you've been with us for our studies in John 20, you'll know that this is not the first time that I've said this. And you might wonder, well, Pastor, why do you keep repeating yourself over and over again? Well, it's because we're in John chapter 20, and this is very clearly something that John stresses, something he draws attention to in this chapter, and so I'm doing the same thing. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples on the first day of the week point to the special significance of that day in the New Testament. The post-resurrection appearances of Christ recorded in this chapter all occurred on the first day of the week, and this fact points us to the significance of that day in the New Testament. John is very careful to record these timestamps because they point us to his Lord's Day theology. As he writes in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." But what day was that? The first day of the week. Last time I quoted Dr. Sam Waldron, and he said these appearances of Christ on the first day of the week must have had a psychological effect upon the gathered disciples, which would have clearly marked the first day of the week as of special significance for their resurrected Lord, end quote. And it certainly must have. The first day of the week had special significance for them. It should have special significance for us as well. All days are not the same. And that fact should be reflected in the way that we spend the day. The seventh-day Sabbath commemorated God's rest from the work of original creation, right? The first-day Sabbath commemorates Christ's rest from the work of new creation. In fact, this is the very point the writer to the Hebrews makes in Hebrews 4, verse 9. So there remains a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Well, why is it? Why does there remain a Sabbath observance for the people of God? Verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest, that's a reference to Christ, the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And so Jesus' post-resurrection appearances on the first day of the week point to the special significance of that day. But then there's a second item I want to draw your attention to. Second practical lesson. Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples ought to be believed. The accounts that we have of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to the disciples ought to be believed by us. Are we to think that what's happened here didn't really happen? Are we to think that John made up a story? Well, take Thomas here. John made up a story about Thomas, a story that depicts Thomas to be stubbornly incredulous. You know, he's got to have proof. Doesn't put Thomas in the best light, does it? But I would argue this. If anything, this argues for the genuineness of the account, not the falsity of the account. And in fact, you could say the same thing for the whole Bible. The biblical writers don't hesitate to air some of the dirty laundry of the saints. That's in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see them presented in Scripture, warts and virtues alike. Muslims, among other people, can't fathom this. In fact, I've spoken to Muslims before, and they exhibit feigned shock over the descriptions of the saints found in the Bible. And in their minds, the Bible can't possibly be the Word of God, because look at how the Bible describes the people of God. Look at how the Bible describes these believers, these saints, these holy people. No, to the contrary, I would say this argues for the divine inspiration of the Bible. The descriptions of the Bible, of humanity, aren't flattering. Not even its descriptions of redeemed humanity. There is an unvarnished realism in the Bible that exposes this antiseptic approach to the Word of God that is naive and disingenuous at best, hypocritical at worst. People think of Christians as people who live in a fantasy world. They're believing in myths. They're believing in fairy tales. They're people that are out of touch with reality. Not at all. You want reality? Doesn't get any more real than what you find right here in the Bible. You want reality? Here's reality. Look at Thomas. After 3 years with Jesus, he's still skeptical. And he wasn't alone. We read in Matthew 28, verses 16 and 17, that the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Even then. See, Thomas was not a man who would just believe anything at all. He wasn't gullible. No, he was the classic skeptic. He was like many people today. Seeing is believing. Unless I see this, unless I see that, I will not believe. God must prove himself to me. Yes, God must prove himself to me in the way that I say he must prove himself. Oh, really? Really? Who do you think you are? And who do you think God is? That he must prove himself to you or to me? You see, there's a fundamental problem here. Someone who says something like that thinks way too much of himself and way too little of God. Perhaps there's someone viewing this now, someone listening today, very much like Thomas. You are the skeptic. Unless I can see for myself, unless I see hard empirical evidence, I will not believe. Listen, friend, the gospel accounts aren't fictitious compositions written by well-meaning but mistaken people with overactive imaginations. The gospel accounts aren't deliberately fabricated accounts written by misguided zealots who conspired together to spread lies, to perpetrate a hoax on humanity. Now, the gospel writers, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, and their testimony is to be believed. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." And Jesus, if he were physically in the world today and speaking, he would say to many today, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Perhaps Jesus would say that to you if he were physically present. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Are you listening to the words of Jesus? He truly rose from the dead. And that means just one thing. It means he is the Son of God. He is Lord. He is the God with whom you and I have to do. So Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the disciples ought to be believed. Well, having seen Jesus' appearance to Thomas, consider secondly and very briefly John's purpose in writing. We see this in verses 30 and 31. John's purpose in writing. Note just two things briefly in these verses. First, there is the omission of the unrecorded signs in verse 30. The omission of the unrecorded signs. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. The word therefore connects these verses with about John's purpose in writing with what precedes in chapter 20. The word therefore connects what John says about his purpose to all the things in chapter 20 in general, and certainly connects it to John, to Thomas rather, confession and Jesus' benediction in particular. John knew of many other signs that Jesus had performed, but he has selected only a small portion of the ones he knew about. Now, why just these? Well, he tells us in verse 31. This brings us, secondly, to the inclusion of the recorded signs in verse 31. The inclusion of the recorded signs. Look at verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, there's a discussion, there's a debate. Does John refer to the signs here? Is he talking about the signs recorded in the whole gospel, all throughout the gospel of John? Signs is a recurring theme in John's gospel. Or is he talking just about these post-resurrection appearances in this chapter? Which one is it? Well, someday we will be able to ask John that question. But right now, we can't say for sure. Either way, there's arguments, good arguments for both views. Either way, John has included the signs he has in his account with two objectives in mind. Whether you're talking about all the signs in the gospel or these signs here, the post-resurrection appearances of Christ, he's included these things with two objectives in mind. He's after two things. Number one, that you might believe, that his readers might believe. And believing there could refer to believing in Christ for the very first time, coming to faith in Christ, or he could be referring to believers if they might continue to believe. Either one is possible. Believe what? What does John want his readers to believe? He wants them to believe propositional truth about the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, that he is the Christ, that is God's Messiah, the sent one, the promised deliverer. And secondly, that he is the Son of God, the second person in the Godhead. That's the first thing. He wants them to believe these truths about Jesus of Nazareth. And number two, so that through believing, you might possess eternal life. John doesn't merely want people to believe certain things about Jesus or come to an orthodox view of Jesus, but he wants them to believe in Jesus to the end that they might come to possess life, eternal life. Two important practical lessons follow from this. First of all, we can see that Jesus is an incomprehensibly wonderful Savior because John tells us that he's done many more things that have not been recorded in this book or in the Bible. This is a wonderful thing to think about. I'll probably say more about this when we get to the very end of John's Gospel, and he talks about the fact that the world itself couldn't contain all the books recording all the wonderful things that Jesus did. And this reminds us of what a wonderful Savior Jesus is. He's an amazing Savior. And there are many things about him. We're told many things in the Bible. Many things about him we're not told. And we shouldn't be curious in a carnal kind of way. God has told us everything we need to know about Jesus. There's nothing more that we need to know about Jesus in order to trust him for salvation than he's already told us in the Scripture. And so we must pay more attention to what we have been told than to what we haven't been told. So this is the first thing. Jesus is an incomprehensibly wonderful Savior. Secondly and finally, Jesus, as he is revealed in the Bible, must be trusted in for eternal life. This Jesus, as we find him revealed in Scripture, must be trusted in for salvation and eternal life. There are many Jesuses that people talk about. People have all kinds of different conceptions of Jesus. There's the Jesus of pagan mythology. There's the Jesus of moral philosophy. The Jesus of political revolution. There's the Jesus of social justice. The Jesus of health, wealth, and prosperity. There's Jesus, the great teacher. There's even Jesus, the prophet, and so many other views of Jesus that could be mentioned. But the Jesus that truly saves, the Jesus that gives us hope in the hour of death, confidence to be able to meet God and face God in judgment, the Jesus who truly saves is the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus that saves is the Christ, the Son of God. It is this Jesus who is to be believed in for eternal life. And among all the things you might say, Jesus came to do this, Jesus wants that. Among all the theories and ideas about why Jesus came, this is central. This is why he came. He came to liberate people from bondage to sin. He came to liberate people from bondage to sin. And my friend, no matter who you are, this is your greatest need by far, to be liberated from bondage to sin. You need to be liberated from bondage to sin, bondage to the guilt of sin, because right now in the sight of God, you're guilty. Whether you admit it or not, you're guilty. You have committed high crimes against the God who made you. You need to be liberated from the punishment of sin because you have sinned against God. God is just. He punishes all sin. And right now you're under the sentence of death because of your sin. And also, you need to be liberated from the power of sin, the service of sin. You can't stop yourself from sinning. You're not your own man, your own woman, your own boy, your own girl, as you like to think. Now, you need to be liberated from the power of sin, the punishment of sin, the guilt of sin. And this is why Jesus came, to liberate us from sin. What you need most, only Jesus can give. And he promises to give to all who will simply trust in him. You don't need to dig down in your pocket, give a lot of money to the church. You don't need to go over to Rome and walk up the stairs on your knees. You don't need to go on pilgrimage. You don't need to fast and pray for days and days at a time. You don't need to give money to charity. You don't need to do all these things to try to earn God's favor. God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in my Son, because he's done everything necessary. He's not looking for you to do things to save yourself. What you need to be saved has already been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to him. Trust in him. Believe in him. And God promises you will be saved. Somebody says, well, how do you know this is true? How do you know all this is really true? We believe in Jesus on the basis of the testimony of the Bible. Thomas, he could look, he could touch, he could believe, but people in future generations wouldn't have that luxury. Unlike Thomas, they would have to depend on the testimony of others who did see Jesus. And this is what John's gospel is all about. He tells us why he wrote what he did. He didn't write only so that we would have correct ideas about Jesus, or that we would be orthodox in our views of Jesus, or that our theology, our doctrine would be orthodox. He wrote so that we would believe in him. And beyond that, so that we might know him. That's what eternal life is. It's to really know God. John 17, verse 3. Jesus is praying. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 10 and verse 10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John has deliberately selected what he's written so that we may recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we might have life in his name. That's what we need. We're dead in ourselves. We need life. Only Jesus can give life. Come to him. Believe in him so that you might have life. Let us pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truths of your word, wonderful truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, wonderful truths about salvation. Father, we stand amazed that you would show such great mercy to people who have rebelled against you, people who have sinned against you with a high hand. Offer mercy. You offer pardon. You offer life. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we marvel at this. And we thank you for the wonderful news, the good news of the gospel. Father, please help us. Lord, please cause your word to pierce our hearts, that we might look to Christ and believe upon Christ to the saving of our souls. Lord, as your people, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We bless you that we have such a Savior, and pray, our Father, that you would help us to follow him, help us to follow him faithfully all the days of our life. We confess, Lord, that we are weak. At times we are unbelieving. Lord, please help us by your grace to be believing. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Help us to look to him and love him and to trust in him all the days of our life. We ask these mercies in his name. Amen.